Well, because of Ian, things got shuffled around a little bit in our preaching schedule. So we're back on looking at the ways in which Jesus calls us to love people the way he loves people. So I'm going to do just a little bit of context setting, summarizing where we've been to lead us up to this point, and then we'll dive right into the Word of God this morning. So we began in 1 Thessalonians describing what the church is. And Scripture says that the Church of Jesus Christ is the chosen people of God. It's a spiritual family. It's a missional community. It's a hopeful fellowship. And from that, how the Lord has called us to himself, we saw how the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything about our lives. It changes our mindset, our motivation for, our method of, and our means of living, so that we are now oriented to the fact that Jesus Christ is risen, ascended, seated at God's right hand, and he is ruling over all things for the good of the church. And he has called us to enter that goodness in the world, helping people to come to know him. And so from that perspective then, we see how Scripture changes our orientation to life, because prior to Christ, we pretty much think that the world revolves around us and should serve me. But as this slide shows, we see how that completely has changed through Christ. It's no longer what we get out of the world and what we get out of relationships and by which we try to satisfy ourselves with all that the world has to offer. No, we see ourselves as being sent, as Jesus was sent, to reach and equip people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, to love people the way in which Jesus loved people. And we notice that Jesus tells us that that really is just to be like a normal thing of life. It should become so customary to us that that's just the way that we exist. In fact, in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says, go and make disciples, the main verb there is make disciples. The supporting verb or the participial phrase is as you are going, make disciples. So wherever the Lord leaves you throughout your day, you see yourself as one called and representing Jesus Christ. So on the next slide, we see how we identify different categories of where we may go in a given day. We have family, we have work, we have community activities, we have recreation and hobbies, we have the gym, so on and so forth. And we see ourselves in that and those avenues as being called to help people experience the love and joy of Jesus Christ. And so then we've talked about, well, how do you do that? And the next slide just shows two people talking to each other. And as a believer is interacting with somebody who does not yet believe, they're asking themselves some basic questions about the way in which they observe this person, the way in which they hear what this person is saying, so that they're trying to determine what is this person's relationship with Jesus Christ? Are they moving toward Jesus or moving away from Jesus? What is their relationship with the church? Are they moving towards the people of God or away from the people of God? How resistant to Jesus are they or his people? Are they maximally resistant, minimally resistant? How receptive are they? And behind all of that, of course, is a prayer that we are praying as we interact with people, that we ask the Lord, how can you use me to help move this person closer to Jesus and to his people? And from that, we then identified various roles that we are called to fulfill as we pursue that mission. As the next slide shows, we're back to the diagram with you in the middle and the arrows, but now there are these certain roles whereby we love people in the way in which Jesus loved people. We love them by serving, by seeking, by serving, by shepherding, by sowing, and by stewarding. And today we're going to take a look at what it is and what it means to be a steward. Now, 1 Thessalonians mentions stewardship just a little bit, not a whole lot. And that's why we're in Matthew chapter 25 this morning, looking at this role by which Jesus calls us to serve him. In John chapter 17, before he went to the cross, Jesus was praying, and one of the things he said to the Father was, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And that pretty much is an introduction to what it means to be a steward, is that we recognize that God has put us here for a purpose, and we are to achieve and fulfill that purpose in the strength and by the power of the Spirit that he provides to us. Many years ago, I knew a man who was exceptionally successful at his job. He was quite wealthy, and he had 9 siblings. He had 8 brothers and a sister. And when he died in his mid-30s, he had 17 nieces and nephews, and he left an estate worth $17 million in the names of those children. All of his nieces and nephews, when they reached a certain age, they would be able to receive money from this trust that had been set up for them. Now, that introduces us to 2 concepts about stewardship that are very important for us as we understand what God is calling us to do. And the first thing is that God entrusts to us bountiful blessings. And we see this in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verse 15, where we read that the master who's going away on this journey gave 5 talents to one servant, to another 2, and to another 1. The word talent appears 17 times in this passage. Now, when we use the word talent today, we think of a natural ability or a gift. America's got talent. People up on the stage doing their thing. But in the Bible's description of what a talent, it not only includes things like gifts and abilities, but in this particular context, it's a weight, a unit of measurement for weight. And the value of it really depended upon what you were weighing. Is it copper? Is it silver? Is it gold? Or whatever the case may be. So what is a talent then, literally? This will clear it all up for you. A talent is 6,000 denarii. That makes it perfectly clear, right? Well, what are denarii? Well, a denarius, the singular, is the equivalent of 1 day's wage. And if you were a Hebrew and you took 1 day of rest a week, you had 6 days by which you worked, and times 52 weeks out of the year, that's 312 work days in any given year. Now, if you have 6,000 days worth of pay divided by 312 days, that is 19.2 years of wages that this landowner is entrusting to the man to whom he gives the least to be used in the administration of his affairs. Now, that is an extraordinary picture. You know, if you think of the man I knew who left so much money to his nieces and nephews, and you see this landowner giving so much to his servants, all of it pales in comparison to the extraordinary blessings which God showers upon us each and every day. And when you think of the totality of our lives, God has given us and gives us so, so much. When you think that we owe, as Scripture says, our very lives to God, Scripture describes that every breath that we draw has been given to us by God, that we live and move and have our being in God, and that there is nothing that we have or that we possess that has not been given to us. We owe it all to God. Now, I know today that oftentimes we can think that, you know, hey, I've worked hard my life. I got a good education. I applied myself well. I got a good job. I've worked hard. I've earned a lot of money. I have a nice house and a nice family. I have what I have as a result of my efforts. Well, if you're looking at things strictly on a material basis, life under the sun, in other words, as Ecclesiastes would say, without consideration of the existence and the involvement of God in our lives, you might be able to arrive at that conclusion. But that's not real. That's not reality. Scripture says that there is a God and that he exists and he's good and he's generous and he has blessed us bountifully, and he is the ultimate cause that lies behind all of our efforts by which we think we achieve things. And when we think about not just the our lives, but our possessions and the gifts that God has given us, but most importantly, the people that God has put into our lives and the spheres of influence in which he takes us throughout the course of our lives. God is generous. God is good. But a steward also, in that same idea of it, that God entrusts to us bountiful blessings, always remembers that God owns, we merely possess and manage. When our family started ministering in Philadelphia, we moved there in December, and we got there early part of December, and we weren't closing on our house until the 17th of December. And so we needed some place to live. And there was an elderly lady in the church. Her name was Mildred Pusey. She was a single woman all of her life. She had been a school teacher devoting herself to Christian education. And she was living in a home that her parents had bought out of the Sears and Roebuck catalog. And they had the supplies delivered to their property, and they built the house. And so she opened up her home to my wife and me, and we only had one child at the time, whom we nicknamed Bull, because she was like a bull in a china shop. And Miss Pusey was pulling out all the stops in her hospitality to us. Every meal that we ate was fine china and goblets, and here we are with this bull of a child plowing through the house. That nickname stuck very well when she became a teen, and then she was known as Misera Bull. But anyway, so Miss Pusey lavished us with kindness and hospitality during our stay there, and we thanked her time and time again for her goodness, and her response to us was always the same. This is God's house. He just lets me live here, and I'm using it, and I'm supposed to use it for his kingdom. That was an important lesson on the orientation, for me at least, of what God has entrusted to me. Not for me to own, but for me to possess, which leads us to the next idea of what a steward is. And that is simply that the Lord expects and he enables us to use his blessings for his interests and promoting his kingdom. As I mentioned, God's the owner. We're just the trustees. If you look in Matthew 25, verses 14 and 27, the landowner is being introduced in verse 14. In this parable, Jesus is describing what the kingdom of God is like, and he says, "For it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Verse 27, he is interacting with that lazy servant who just buried the talent in the ground, and the man says to him, "You ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." Now back to that man who left his nieces and nephews an incredible blessing and fortune. Those monies were put into a trust, and there were managers who administered that trust, and they had a fiduciary responsibility that they would act in the interests of and for the benefit of those 17 nieces and nephews. Yes, they had possession of the money, they managed it, but they were to use it for the good of those children and not for themselves. Likewise, we, as God's people, with all that he has entrusted to us, are to use what he's given us for his purposes and to earn an investment on what he's committed to us. Now, I know Morgan likes to quote movie lyrics, and he often quotes from The Lord of the Rings, but you'll find that I'm more apt to quote from music lyrics, and particularly blues lyrics. And there's a former bluesman, his name was Cootie Stark, who sang a song named U-Haul. And let me read you a little bit of the lyrics here, where Cootie gets right to the point. There's people that think that they got everything in the world. Let me tell you all, the Lord owns everything, honey. That's why we can't take nothing of our own. We don't have nothing in this world. Don't think so, honey. You know that I've searched and I searched and I've searched and I searched, but I ain't never seen no U-Haul. Behind no hearse. And he summarized a very simple biblical truth that in this world, we've come nothing into this world and we leave this world with nothing. It isn't ours. It belongs to the Lord and is to be used for his interests and purpose. But not only is, as we think of how the Lord enables us to use his blessings, that we see ourselves as just managers of what we have, Scripture also reminds us that God equips and enables us to use the blessings that he's entrusted to us according to his authority and wisdom, that we might be able to use them for his benefit. And verse 15, again, we read that to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. God equitably and fairly distributes his blessings according to the abilities that he has given to each person. Now, in the story that I told you about the man leaving his nieces and nephews an extraordinary sum of money, I didn't fully disclose what actually happened, because I mentioned that he was one of 10, but the daughter was an adopted daughter. And so when he wrote out his instructions for how this estate was to be used, those adopted children got far, far less than the other children, because in his mind, they weren't real family. God is not a person, like a person who distributes assets and possessions by arbitrary or capricious means. He is an equitable and faithful God who distributes blessings to his people. Now, I'm sure that in our work history that many of us have had employers who hired us because we had a particular skill set and that was our job. But things changed somewhere along the lines, and we now have a whole bunch of new responsibilities that we have never been trained for, that we don't have the abilities for, nor have we been given resources or authority to be able to do the job. God is not like that. If God gives you certain abilities, he's going to give you what you need to be able to use those abilities for his honor and for his glory. And I know that there are times that we go through periods where we think, you know, I really wish I had different gifts than what I do. It's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, the hand wants to be an eye, the eye wants to be something else, and so on and so forth. You know, I'd love to be able to sing. I'd love to be able to play music like our wonderful worship team does, but I can't. And so then you don't want me up here trying to play music or to sing, because that's not going to be beneficial for anybody involved. And I wouldn't be using what God's given to me for his interests. And so we need to remember that God very ably gives us abilities and gives us gifts so that we can use them. And all of this, I know in this parable, it's set in the context of like a business transaction. Rich landowner, servants that act in his behalf, so on and so forth. But the way in which we see that it's rooted in relationship is by the response of the one wicked servant. Because in the passage, if you read verses 24 and 25, the one who had received the one talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." And the response of the landowner is to call this man wicked and slothful, or wicked and lazy. He was wicked because he was lying about the landowner, making him to be a harsh man that he was not. It was not true that the landowner was expecting something to be gathered where he had not sown, or reaping, or where he had not scattered seed, or reaping where he had not sown. Those things were false. They weren't accurate about the landowner. Furthermore, he was slothful because the least he should have done was, rather than bury it in the ground, was take it to the bank and invest it in the bank at a bare minimum. The landowner uses the man who received the one talent's words against him. He lied about himself because in burying that talent in the ground, he did nothing for the work and the benefit or the interests of the landowner. And so the landowner rightfully says to him that what you have will be taken and given to those that already have. Now, you know, if you're sitting there, you're thinking, okay, so my reward for being faithful is I get more work. Is that it? Is that what you're saying? Well, that's not really the idea that's being said here, but it does point to the idea of growing and increasing responsibility and kingdom effectiveness in our lives. That if we follow the Lord and we use what he's entrusted to us by his abilities that he's given us for his honor, that we will continue to be in a life of reaping for the kingdom of God. And the Lord goes on to describe the kingdom in some very serious terms here that we'll get to in just a minute, in terms of what happens to that wicked, slothful servant. But it's interesting that what this conversation between the landowner and the wicked servant points out is that the servant behaved according to his view of the landowner. And that is true also in regards to the blessings that God has given to us. The way in which we use them reflects what our view of God is. Whether we rest in the knowledge that our lives belong to God and they are to be lived for his glory, or we willfully assert our autonomy. It's my life. I want to control my life. I want to use what I have for my purposes and go according to my wisdom and to not God's, reveals what we believe in part about the goodness, the wisdom, and the sovereignty of God. Whether we in faith follow God's call to live on mission for Christ, or we protest that we're incapable of doing so, or of doing what God requires of us, or we don't have the time to do so, ultimately reflects on what we believe about God. Now think about that for a moment. If we think that we can't do what God has commanded of us, what we are accusing God of is not giving us what we need to follow his commands. And that's a rather serious accusation to be making about God. But if, even in our uncertainty, even in our weak faith, we trust what God says about how we're to live and interact with other people, and we step out in faith and reliance upon him and what he's entrusted to us, God will bless, and we speak, and those actions that we believe that God is a generous father who will enable us to do what he asks of us. And he's not like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, who tried to make the Jewish people make bricks without straw. If we live as though this life is all that there is, that we need to accumulate and enjoy as many experiences and possessions as we possibly can, then what we're really saying is that we believe that this life is all that there is, and that we're not working for an eternal inheritance where rust and moth and other things cannot cause them to fade and destroy, but we are actually seeking the kingdom of God first. We so need the message of the song that we sang this morning, that my worth is not in what I own. The world continues to tell us that we are measured by people, by how successful our children are, or how prosperous our marriage is, or how many promotions we've obtained, or how much money we have in the bank account or in the retirement account. But as believers in Christ, our worth is determined by the fact that we have been made by a personal God in his image, who has loved us so much that he has redeemed us from our sin through the righteousness of Christ and his death upon a cross and his resurrection from the dead, that we are God's children. And that is where we find our identity. Finally, we see, and understanding what it is that a steward does, that God will require an accounting of how we have managed his resources. In verse 19, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." Now, in the account of the wicked, slothful servant, things did not go so well for him. And Jesus used that example as a means of describing that if there are people who do not relate to him by faith and to the Father through the work of Jesus Christ, then there will be a judgment day for them as well, where they will answer for their lack of faith and the lack of bringing glory to God by not believing in Christ. And unfortunately, they will bear that judgment, separated from God in hell for all eternity. Now, we're going to be talking about the wrath of God in a couple weeks, how a loving God can have wrath on November 6th. We'll set that discussion off for that time. But the purpose here is to see that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, and we will give account for the things done in the flesh, whether good or evil. Now, that does not mean that our acceptance with God or our forgiveness is based upon our good deeds. That has been accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. But as a father interacts with his children and holds them accountable, our Father is going to hold us accountable for how we have used our lives and what he's entrusted to us and the people in our lives for his glory. We have discussed other areas of stewardship in prior sermons in this series. We've looked how our mindset and orientation to life is to be lived under the sovereign dominion of Jesus Christ, and that all the world is his, and we're to bring forth the goodness from it as we seek to extend and reach and equip people with the good news of Jesus Christ. But we've not spent any time talking about material possessions or our wealth and what we do with it and so on and so forth. Now, despite what you might see on TV, my experience has been that most pastors don't enjoy talking about money. And my experiences in the brief time in business, churches were always late paying their bills and looking for a handout. And as a young pastor, when I first eagerly went into the community that God called me to serve, I was trying to work my personal mission field, trying to figure out where God might be sending me to love people the way Jesus did. And I began to interact with this one man who was a young guy about my age. He was starting up a funeral home. And from having conducted some funerals under his direction, I stopped by his funeral home just to say hi, sort of strike up a friendship. I was going to take him to lunch. And I walk in and I said, "Hi." And he said, "How much do you want?" And I said, "Excuse me?" I was kind of offended. I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "The only time a pastor comes into this office is when they want money to support their kid, their church softball league. How much money do you want?" And I said, "Well, here, let me," and he and I had been bantering back and forth in prior occasions. So I said to him, "I'll tell you what, I promise that when I come into your place of business, I'll never ask you for any money if you promise never to treat me like a jerk again." And so we laughed and sort of broke the tension. But it reinforced to me what people's opinions about the church is in terms of always looking for money. And so I let the pendulum swing the other way. And for many, many years, I wouldn't talk about money from the pulpit because I didn't want to reinforce those kind of negative perceptions that people had about the church. But what was I doing by doing that? Well, I was withholding from the people of God instructions about how they might grow in their faith. And talking about money as a pastor, you always feel the pressure of, gee, you know, this is kind of self-serving. But see, I don't have that problem as an interim pastor. This isn't anything for selfish orientations for me, but genuinely, it is for the glory of God and so that you might grow in your faith. Giving, as we use the resources that God has entrusted to us, is a way in which we acknowledge that what we have is not our own. It's been given to us by God. It's a way in which we live by faith, by giving a portion of what he's entrusted to us that we could use for other things. We are using for the benefit and the extension of the kingdom of God. We are recognizing that we're not just living and investing in this temporal world, but we are seeking to help people to be drawn to Jesus and equipped to follow him. That is the purposes by which we seek to instruct people, just like we instruct you and read the Bible, pray, fellowship, come to worship. You know, you could assign all kinds of negative motives to us as to why pastors encourage you to do those things. Well, you're just trying to build up a big church. You're just trying to make a name for yourself. You're just trying to ask people to pray that God will bless you, and so on and so forth. So given the fact that anything is open to those kind of accusations and criticisms, I don't hesitate to preach about money anymore. But I'm not going to twist your arm either. So let me leave you with a challenge, if I may. What I'd like you to do is have three conversations sometime in the next couple weeks. I want you, first of all, to have a conversation with the Lord. Open up the Bible. See what the scriptures say about money, giving. And particularly, you might want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And read that chapter, because Paul, those chapters, because Paul has a very difficult task to fulfill, that the churches in Achaia were the first to commit to give to the relief of others. And then Paul went around talking about their sacrifice and their generosity of what they were going to give, and they didn't give. So then Paul had to write and say, it's time for you to pony up and follow through on that commitment that you made. And then those two chapters, Paul speaks not only about the manner in which we're to give, but the reasons and the purposes of it. And it elevates it simply beyond supporting the church budget. So I encourage you to read those chapters and have a conversation with God. What would God have you to do by the way in which you use your resources and the way in which you give to the work and the ministry of the church? Do a little bit of talking to yourself. Do some self-examination. Look at your budget and how you spend your money. And does it reflect the generosity to which God has interacted with you and faith to live by what God has entrusted to you? And then have a conversation in your household. Make this a family conversation. Involve your kids. Ask them what it is that they think that you all as a family should give in the support of Christ's church. And then commit to the Lord based upon the way that he has shown you how that you should live, especially in the area of stewardship as it relates to this area of giving. And then finally, will you pray for Westtown Church? As you pray for Westtown Church, thank the Lord for how generous he has been to us as individuals and as a church, especially as he has showered his grace and mercy upon all of us. And then ask him to help us to be wise, diligent, and generous stewards to what he has entrusted to all of us. Let's pray.